We're in the book of Acts, called from the early days, the Acts of the Apostles. But really, when you look at the book of Acts, it's the beginning of the early church, 30-year history of the church. When you look at it, it is really focusing in on only a couple of the apostles. Peter, in a sense, in the first 12 chapters, though we see a number of different individuals that are mentioned there, and then Paul from chapter 13 on. And so I think some have aptly called it the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, as he is working through the believers there in the early church. And he continues to work today in the church, and he's worked throughout church history. And I wanted to look at a little timeline as we get started right here, just so we can get a feel for things. Here in the first century, the first 33 or so years, the Gospels covered, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then the book of Acts begins where the Gospels left off. So at the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, that's where the book of Acts takes it up from. And it covers, again, about 30 years of the early church as it began in Jerusalem and grew by the thousands, primarily among the Jewish people, and then spread to the ends of the earth, spread throughout the Roman Empire. And as we look at the books of the New Testament, we can see the first four Gospels in the beginning, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, again, covering about a 33-year period, focusing in on that last three or three and a half years of the ministry of Jesus, the life and ministry of Jesus. And then, again, the book of Acts taking it up where those left off. And then you have Paul's letters, which the Apostle Paul we're going to be introduced to in the book of Acts, wrote a number of the letters in the New Testament. And the majority of these letters actually take place during the timeline of the book of Acts. So as Paul is going on his missionary tours, he's writing these various letters to the churches and also different individuals he's written to as well. Notice the note at the book of Hebrews where some question the authorship of Hebrews. They don't question the authenticity or the inspiration of Hebrews, but who actually wrote the letter. All of Paul's letters start out with him identifying himself. Paul, an apostle. Paul, the bondslave of Jesus Christ. But Hebrews doesn't start that way. However, the majority opinion, the popular opinion, is that Paul is the author of the book of Hebrews. Then you have the general letters written by James, Jude, believed to be Jesus' half-brothers, and also the apostles Peter and John, and then the prophetic book, the book of Revelation, of things that are yet to come, the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, the millennial reign of Christ, the great white throne judgment, the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, written by the apostle John. If you notice, John wrote one of the gospels, he wrote three of the general letters, and he wrote the book of Revelation. One of the things I want to point out, too, is that in Paul's letters, the title of the letter bears the recipient's name. And so if you've got the letter of Romans, it's written to the church at Rome. Corinthians, written to the church at Corinth. Timothy, written to young Timothy, Paul's protege. But when you get to the general letters, the title of the letter bears the author's name. So James wasn't a letter that was written to James. It was a letter written by James to a group of believers. Same with Peter, John, and Jude. Okay, so we come to the book of Acts, and again, it's about the 30-year history of the early church. Rough division, chapters 1 through 12, focusing in on the ministry of Peter, chapters 13 through 28, the ministry of Paul. As we look at the chapters briefly, in chapter 1, which is what we're going to be looking at this morning, we're going to see the ascension of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. Chapters 3 and 4, Peter and John's ministry in and around Jerusalem, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, chapter 5. The deacons in chapter 6, the story of Stephen in chapter 7, Philip going up to Samaria and also preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8. Chapter 9, Saul gets converted on his way to Damascus, and this is the Apostle Paul, known as Saul in the beginning of the book, but name changed to Paul, and again, the one who wrote a good portion of the New Testament. Chapters 10 and 11, Peter going to the Gentiles, to the house of Cornelius, and preaching the gospel there. Chapter 12, James, the brother of John, killed, Peter arrested, but then freed. And then when we get to chapter 13, we start focusing on the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Chapters 13 and 14 have his first missionary journey. Chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, where they all met together going, what are we going to do with these Gentiles that are getting saved, but they're not keeping the law of Moses? Remember again, when the church first started, it started in Jerusalem, and it started with Jewish believers, and so they had the law of Moses. And so big issue at that time, the Jerusalem Council, chapter 15. Chapter 16 through 18, Paul's second missionary journey, chapter 19 to 20. His third journey, chapters 21 through 26, Paul arrested in Jerusalem, held at Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast, and then his voyage to Rome, chapters 27 and 28. So there's a nutshell of the book of Acts before us. And what I wanted to do is bring up a couple slides of Paul's three missionary journeys and see where those letters fit in. So on his first missionary journey, he left from Syrian Antioch and basically went through Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, as you can tell, just a small portion of that. His outgoing trip in teal and his return in red. And if you notice, when he comes to the end of the first missionary tour, it's believed that here he wrote the book of Galatians, kind of dovetails with the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Also, if you notice the green line, this is where John Mark left the tour. And this created kind of a division between Paul and Barnabas, who were leading the tour. We don't know why John left. Maybe the going got tough and he got going, you know, I don't know. But when they started their second missionary tour, it created a rift between Paul and Barnabas. And Mark, if I believe correctly, was the nephew of Barnabas. And Barnabas wanted to take Mark along, and Paul wouldn't have nothing to do with it. Mark bailed on us. He's not going with us this time. And so Paul and Barnabas split. And you know, we look at the early church and we tend to think everything was great back then, but they had their problems just like we do. And so we've got this little tiff that's happening, but God used it for good, because now there's two missionary teams. Barnabas took his nephew, John Mark, and Paul took Silas, later picked up Timothy. And according to the letters, Paul and Mark made up towards the end, so everything turned out great. Get to the second tour, and this way, on this one, they went through Turkey, strengthening the church, or ancient Asia Minor, and then on into Europe, or Greece. And this is where Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians as he was on his way in and around Corinth, writing back to the church at Thessalonica. So some of the early letters that he wrote, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And then on his third missionary tour, you can tell it's almost the same path that he took. Again, he's going through Asia Minor and on into Europe, strengthening the churches. But here he wrote from Ephesus, 1 Corinthians, over to Corinth, the church there. And then when he's on his way en route to Corinth, he writes 2 Corinthians. And then while he's at Corinth, he writes the book of Romans. And so that is where those letters come in. And it makes it interesting when you're reading through the book of Acts to read those letters and to get a feel for what was happening in his life as he's penning these letters to these other churches and the issues that they were facing. Then we have his arrest in Jerusalem and then his voyage to Rome. When he gets to Rome, he's under house arrest for 2 years, and it's there that he writes what's referred to as the prison epistles, or the letters from prison when he's under house arrest. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Again, he's writing back to the churches at Ephesus, Philippi, and Colossae, and also to a wealthy slave owner named Philemon. So these are the letters that he wrote from there. This is where the book of Acts ends, though. It ends with Paul under house arrest in Rome. It's about 62 AD or so, and it's believed that Paul was released and that he continued on ministering to the churches, and as he was ministering during that time, he wrote what's referred to as the pastoral epistles. So if we look at his letters and group them together, we see that he wrote to seven different churches or areas where churches were. The prison epistles marked out by the yellow line, and then the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, excuse me, and also the book of Titus. After his first imprisonment, again, it's believed that he was released. He wrote from Philippi to Timothy in Ephesus. Timothy was a young protege of the Apostle Paul, and he was sent to Ephesus to really set the structure for the churches there, the leadership, and to deal with things. And it's neat in that letter, don't let anybody despise your youth, because God can use you no matter what age you are. And the letter to Titus, Titus was left in Crete, the island of Crete, again, to deal with the issues in the church at that time and to set things in order. Paul was rearrested. He was taken to Rome, this time not under house arrest, but this time thrown into a dungeon in Rome awaiting execution under the reign of Caesar Nero. And this is when he penned 2 Timothy. So this is his last letter. This is his dying words, 2 Timothy, and a great letter where Paul talks about completing the race and keeping the faith and all, enduring till the end. So it's very inspiring. Anyway, we've got these letters here. And then, of course, the way that they came out would be in the list on the right, believed to be, again, Galatians first, followed by Thessalonians, and then those various letters right there. So that's a snapshot of the book of Acts as we get started. As far as the authorship of the book of Acts, it's widely held that it's the beloved physician Luke, who is a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul and also the author of the Gospel of Luke. And so as the book starts out here in Acts 1:1, it says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." Now, the former account, then, if this was written by Luke, would be a reference back to the Gospel of Luke. And here he's writing to a gentleman named Theophilus, and he's making mention of the former work, the former account, which would be the Gospel of Luke, that he had penned. Theophilus, believed to be maybe a supporter of Luke. Maybe Luke was Theophilus's private physician at some point. His name, Theophileo, means God love or lover of God. And if you turn back to the Gospel of Luke really quick, you can see his name in chapter 1 in the first couple of verses. As Luke starts out, now again, Luke was not one of the original 12 disciples, but a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, and he researched the events of Jesus' life and talked with the eyewitnesses, of course, all of this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and penned the Gospel of Luke. Luke 1:1 says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So as Luke is prefacing the work here, he's saying there are many who have put in order the events that have taken place, and so seemed good to me to put it in order too, having perfect understanding. Again, Luke is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but again, it's pointed towards a gentleman, the most excellent Theophilus, or again, his name meaning the lover of God. And so this is how he starts out, really the sequel, or part two. You have Luke part one, and then the book of Acts part two. You have the first 33 or so years of the first century, the life and ministry of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, and then you have the first 30-year history of the early church in the book of Acts. So you can look at, put them together, and get those 60 years from that. So again, verse 1 of Acts 1:1, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." Now, I think it's important to make a note there that Jesus began the ministry, and he continued to work through the agency of the Holy Spirit through the early church, and I believe he continues to work today through the church, reaching out with this powerful message of salvation through his name. Verse 2, "until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen." Now, a couple of the commandments that he gave to his apostles, one was to tarry in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high, to wait in Jerusalem until they were empowered by the Holy Spirit to go out and minister in his name. The other commandment we find in Matthew chapter 28, where they're to go and make disciples of all nations. The only way they can really effectively go out and make disciples of all nations is to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, to be able to go out having the desire and the boldness to preach in his name. So again, until the day in which he was taken up, verse 2, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. To whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so during this 40-day period, now it's not like Jesus rose from the dead and immediately ascended into heaven. He was alive on the earth for 40 days and he appeared to the believers at that time to show them that it was really him, that he was alive from the dead. It wasn't just a couple of the disciples who said, you know, I think we saw the Lord or we had this vision. We're not really sure if it was him or not. No, he appeared to many by many infallible proofs that he was alive. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as it talks about the resurrection appearances, Paul says that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at one time, and most of them were still alive at the writing of 1 Corinthians. And so it's not like he was making it up, or just maybe a few of them had this delusion that maybe they saw him. They saw him alive. He was alive. And this is, I think, what really caused these guys that were in the Garden of Gethsemane that scattered because they were afraid to all of a sudden not fear death, because they knew that they would live again because Jesus lives. I think there's two things there. One of them being they saw their Lord alive. They saw him die and they saw him alive from the dead. So they knew there's nothing that anybody could do to them. If they killed him, they know they would live again. Why? Because they saw Jesus. Jesus conquered death. The other thing, which is extremely significant, is they would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would give them a tremendous boldness to be able to stand and witness and lay down their lives for the message they would be preaching. And so Jesus appearing to them during this time, speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled, verse 4, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. They weren't to go off right away and begin ministering in his name, but they were to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came. And the Holy Spirit would come. We'll see in Acts chapter 2 where the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, the Holy Spirit comes and fills the church. And these guys go out with boldness speaking in his name. And so they were to wait for the promise of the Father. In Luke's gospel, again, these are complementary books here, the Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts. At the end of Luke, it says in Luke 24:49, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So the promised Holy Spirit, you need to wait until the day of Pentecost, until the Holy Spirit comes, so you have the power to go out and minister in his name. And as Jesus said here, John baptized in water, John the Baptist, his baptism was a baptism unto repentance. It was people getting their lives right, going out to John in the Jordan River and saying, I'm waiting for the coming of the Messiah. My heart is ready for him to come. I want to follow him. You know, when you look at Christian baptism is really a symbol. It's a testimony of what the believer has already done. Baptism in itself isn't what saves a person. For a person to be baptized, that's not what erases sin in their life. It's what's taken place in their heart already. And baptism is simply a symbol of that. It's an outward picture of what's taken place on the inside. When the person goes down into the water, it's like the old man is being buried in a watery grave. And when you come up out of the water, it's like you're rising as a new creature of Christ, in Christ, to walk in newness of life. So it's really just a symbol of what's taken place. Unfortunately, throughout the years, throughout church history, baptism became something that would erase original sin. And so people would baptize their little babies. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches a believer's baptism, that it's a symbol of what's already taken place in a person's heart. Now, the word baptize literally means to dip or to immerse. And that's why when we baptize, we immerse people in water. And here Jesus is saying, John baptized with water, but you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You're going to be immersed, if you will, in the Holy Spirit, saturated in the Holy Spirit. You remember Jesus said to the woman at the well, whoever drinks of the water that I give will never thirst again, but this water will become a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being will gush rivers or torrents of living water. And so to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. And the idea here is that when you give your life to the Lord, the Holy Spirit comes into your life and he controls your life if you let him. You see, we're directed to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, to yield to the Spirit's wooing and leading in our life. And that's what he wants to do in our life. And so he says here, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not too many days from now. The word baptized is taken from the Greek word baptizo. It literally means, like I said, to dip, but it was a 2nd century BC poet that used the word, and this is from Strong's Concordance. It's a great picture of what baptism is like. They use the word for taking a cucumber, immersing it in a vinegar solution, and making a pickle out of it. And I don't know about you, but I don't like cucumbers, okay? Yeah, you put cucumbers on the salad, I pick them out, I can still taste the cucumbers, you know, but I love pickles. There's a permanent change that takes place, isn't there, with a cucumber. And that's a great picture of it. The cucumber goes down in there, immersed in the vinegar solution. It comes out completely, permanently changed. Great example of a person, not again, who just goes through the rite of baptism, but who gives their heart to the Lord. The Holy Spirit comes inside of your life and makes you a new person. And so Jesus said, you need to wait from the power, the promise of my Father. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And of course, the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, let the Holy Spirit control your life. Yield yourselves to the Holy Spirit as he works in and through your life. And that's where you'll see great fruit take place. So this event that takes place when a person gives their life to the Lord, it's what makes them a new creature, a new creation in Christ. Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, as the guarantee until the day of the redemption of the purchased possession. In other words, it's like God's stamp on you. It's earnest money. He's going to redeem you back to himself on that day. So verse 6 tells us, after he says this, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. They were looking for a King David of old. They were looking for the promised Messiah, a political ruler, many of them were, to come and reign like David did and Solomon in the zenith of the history of Israel, to throw off the yoke of Rome so that Israel could be a sovereign nation again. Is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus, it's kind of like when Jesus told Peter, that last week we were looking at John 21, you follow me, and Peter turned around, saw John standing there, what about this guy? And Jesus, in essence, said, you know, don't worry about him, you follow me. And it's kind of like that here. Is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom? You know, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. And we're going to get to that in the next verse. I want you to take note, though, that he didn't discount the fact that there would be the kingdom. He just spoke of the timing of the kingdom. And I think that's important to note. Because there is going to be a time when the kingdom is restored to Israel. And I think it's going to take place during the millennial reign of Christ. In the church today, in many churches today, there are people who say that God is through with the nation of Israel, with the Jewish people. And I don't believe that to be true. I believe right now God is working through an entity called the church that is made up of Jews and Gentiles. But there's coming a day when God is going to be working specifically with the Jewish people. In Ezekiel 48, I believe it is, when it speaks of the millennial reign of Christ, and when I'm using that term millennial reign, I'm talking about when Jesus returns at his second coming and sets up his kingdom on earth for a millennium, for a thousand-year period. In Ezekiel 48, as it speaks about that, it talks about the land division of Israel during that time, that it will know the borders that were once promised to Abraham, from the Mediterranean all the way over to the Euphrates in Iraq. And so that day is coming where the children of Israel will have their nation once again. It's going to be a very spectacular time during the millennial reign of Christ for Israel as well as for the church during that time. But now is not the time. That's not what's going to happen right now. Right now, it's a time that the followers of Jesus go out on a mission to be able to reach the lost world with the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And so, as he says again in verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. Verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now's not the time for the kingdom, but now is the time to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're going to be receiving power. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. The word that we have here in verse 8 for power, the Greek dunamis, we get our word dynamite and dynamic from that word. You're going to receive a power that's more powerful than what you've ever known, than what you can do in your own ability when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you're going to be able to go out and you're going to stand forth in boldness. The word that we have here in our verse that is translated witnesses is the Greek word martis. And we get our word martyr from that. They're going to be able to go out with such power and such boldness that they'll be willing to lay down their lives if need be as they testify of Jesus Christ. And the tradition of the early church is every single one of the original apostles died a martyr's death. They laid down their life for the Lord Jesus Christ. So they had the power of the Holy Spirit. They had the boldness and they testified of him up and to the point and including martyrdom. Every single one. Except Judas Iscariot, who committed suicide, which we'll look at this morning in this chapter, and also the Apostle John, who didn't die a martyr's death. He was persecuted, but he didn't die a martyr's death. He lived to a ripe old age. He was the last one alive. He wrote the Gospel of John, it's believed, in AD 85 or AD 90. The book of Revelation was written from the island of Patmos. He was persecuted, banished to Patmos, and it's there that he received the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so they're going to have the power to be able to witness in a hostile world. The first three centuries of the church was, it ebbed and flowed, but it was a difficult time for the church. There was a lot of persecution pockets at different times, depending on who the Roman emperor was. Difficult time to be a Christian then. And then, of course, in the time of Constantine, when he became the Roman emperor, he was a Christian, and Christianity had a lot of leniency at that time. It became really the religion of the empire. And so religion, Christianity was accepted during that time. The church was strongest during the first three centuries when it was being persecuted. When it was accepted and everything was okay, and then you have a lot of unbelievers mingling into Christianity, it became weak during that time. You know, I think about the persecution of the church and what the church went through and how people were unjustly martyred and seeing their family killed before their eyes, abused before their eyes. And I look at that, and just this last week, and I thank God that I didn't live during those times. That would be hard. And I thank God that I live in a blessed society right now where, we've got prosperity, we've got freedom and safety and all. And yet I realize that the same thing is happening today as we speak to our brothers and sisters in different parts of the world. In the Sudan, in Indonesia, these guys are going through the same kind of things the early church martyrs were going through, where they're seeing their families ripped away from them, abused right in front of their eyes. And it just breaks my heart that these guys are going through that. Now, we in no wise should feel guilty that we're blessed here and we live in a land of prosperity. But I kind of wonder, what does God want us to do with our prosperity? I mean, if our brothers and sisters are over there being mistreated and hurting, what can we do? You know, when you look at the whole picture, we've got this whole team on planet Earth right now, the church. And okay, here are some of them. They're going through a lot of persecution. And here are some who are blessed beyond measure. I think, what is it? If you live in the United States, no matter how much money you make, you're in the top like 7% of the wealthiest people on the entire planet. No matter how much money you make, you're in the top 7% of the wealthiest people on the planet. So here we are, a blessed nation. Here's this team of brothers and sisters in the world. Here are we with all of our resources. God, what do you want us to do as part of the body of Christ to help these guys over here? You know what I'm saying? To help spread the gospel throughout the world. Ooh, boy, it's easy. You know, when I think about the parable of the sower and the seeds, we're like the ones where the seed fell among the thorns, right? The weeds grew up and choke the life out of the wheat, the suckers on the tree. That's what we deal with, because we've got this materialism, we got this apathy and everything, and unfortunately that's what we fight against as Christians in our culture, in our part of the world. Again, no reason to feel, don't get me wrong, no reason to feel guilty that we're blessed and prosperous. I thank God for that. But what are we doing with it? What are we doing with it? That's the question. And I leave it at that. That we might pray and individually pray and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? You've given me so much. What do you want me to do? And ask him for his guidance and direction on how we can help the persecuted church of our day. Verse 8 again, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The church began in Jerusalem the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, 3,000 saved as Peter is preaching, and thousands are coming to know the Lord. And, you know, we look at this, and verse 8 is really kind of the outline of the book of Acts, in a sense, as the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and throughout the Roman Empire, and again, the book ending with Paul in Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. Judea was the region in southern Israel. It would be like San Diego County for us. So, you know, reach your community, then San Diego County. Samaria was the district north of there, up in the middle part of Israel. So reach your area, reach San Diego County, reach LA County, and then the ends of the earth is the concept there. Now, if you were putting together, going, okay, well, this is the missionary strategy, how are we going to accomplish this? What would you do? Well, we'll send a team down to San Diego. We'll send a team up to LA. That's not what they did. They stayed in Jerusalem. Why? Because things were happening in Jerusalem. People were getting saved. It's like the ultimate camp meeting. You know, thousands are getting saved everywhere. And I'm reading this into it a little bit. But nobody's going out. And so what happens? Persecution hits. And it scatters the church. And that's how they go out to the other regions and start preaching the gospel. Kind of interesting. Turn real quick to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 7... Stephen was preaching powerfully, got the religious leaders so upset, mob rule. They took him out and they stoned him to death. Chapter 8 speaks of this Saul of Tarsus who gets converted and becomes the Apostle Paul, but he was a tremendous persecutor of the church. And it says in verse 1, now Saul was consenting to his death, Acts 8:1. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So here, that missionary outline is beginning to be fulfilled as they're leaving Jerusalem, going down into Judea, the southern part, and up into Samaria, and then ultimately through the ministry of the Apostle Paul to begin with, to the ends of the earth. Back in Acts chapter 1 now. We come to verse 9. And it says, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Again, Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. So where they are is they're east of Jerusalem. They're on the Mount of Olives, eastern slope at the area of Bethany. And he's speaking to them. And can you imagine this? I mean, as he's talking, he begins to go up, you know, just floating up into the sky. And it says, as they're steadfastly, and I think the NAS is gazing intently into heaven. You know, when you let go of a balloon or something, helium balloon, and it's going up and you keep your eye on it, and the farther it goes up, the smaller it gets, and if you take your eye off of it, you don't want to take your eye off of it, because if you do, you look back, you can't see it anymore. That's the idea of that word right there. As he's going up, they're looking intently at him. They don't want to pull their eyes off of him. They want, hey, Peter, you know what's for lunch today? You know, I mean, they look back and there's their Savior ascending into heaven and they're keeping their eyes on him. And then there's two men dressed in white. Two men. Again, I want to remind you that when we look at the accounts of the resurrection at the tomb, Matthew's gospel speaks of an angel. Mark speaks of a man. Luke's gospel speaks of two men. John's gospel speaks of two angels. The two men dressed in white undoubtedly are angels that are standing there. And they tell them, they let them go, the same Jesus is going to come in like manner, just as you see him go. When he returns, he's going to return the same way. In other words, a bodily return. It's not going to be a spirit return where nobody sees him and he appears for a little bit and then he's gone again. Every eye will behold him when he returns at his second coming. And there are two aspects to his second coming that we see in the scriptures. The second coming of Christ and also the rapture of the church where Jesus comes for his church. And you don't want to confuse the two of them. Obviously, there are two because one of them, he comes, everybody sees him, and he returns to the Mount of Olives. The other one, he comes, and he's in the air. And the church, the believers are caught up and meet him in the air. Now, it's something, when we look at it, it's kind of challenging. That's why there's different opinions on the timing of the rapture of the church. Is it pre-trib? Is it mid-trib? Is it post-trib? It hasn't happened yet. And so that's why there's different concept and theories on when it does. It's challenging this side of prophecy to know exactly every detail that's going to happen. It's like the apostles that spoke in the days of old about the coming of the Messiah. Peter tells us that the prophets spoke and they longed to know what they were saying when they spoke of the sufferings and the glory of the Messiah that would come. Like Isaiah, he spoke of the sufferings of the Messiah. Isaiah 53, Isaiah 52, you'd be beaten beyond human recognition. Isaiah 53, he would die as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the world. But then there's Isaiah chapter 9, where he's going to come and he's going to sit upon the throne of David and he's going to reign forever. Well, how do you reconcile these two? We can do it easily. Because we can look back and go, well, it's talking about the death and, you know, then the resurrection of Jesus. But the prophets at that time had a challenging time trying to figure out what they were saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so as we're looking ahead at prophecy, it becomes a little challenging too. And it's hard to be 100% dogmatic on exactly what's going to take place and when it's going to take place. But it's clear that there are two different events that are happening. There is the Lord coming for his church and the church caught up and meeting the Lord in the air. And there is the second coming of Christ where he comes to this earth and sets up his kingdom. As he was received here, taken up and a cloud received him. So we see in Revelation chapter 1 that he comes with clouds. I think I got this slide up on the screen. Yeah, Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with clouds. Excuse me. And every eye will see him. Even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. As he comes, he's going to be putting an end to just worldwide craziness upon the earth. Man will have his chance to ultimately rule, and there will just be total chaos upon the earth, and he will put an end to the battle of Armageddon when he comes. That's why a lot of them will be mourning when they see him. It's like, uh-oh, this is not good news here. And the book of Revelation tells us that they're going to turn their forces against him and his army that's coming. It's crazy. There's no way they're going to win, but that's what they try and do. Zechariah chapter 14 tells us this. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That's where he left from, isn't it? Mount of Olives, Eastern Slope, Bethany. In that day, when he returns, he'll stand on the Mount of Olives. Now, it intrigues me to try and put the timeline together of the second coming of Christ, because you see Isaiah 63 talking about him coming to Bozra, Petra, where there's going to be a remnant that's protected and nurtured for 3.5 years, a time's time and half a time. And you see him coming there with his garments splattered with blood. Why are your garments splattered with blood? Because I've been treading the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. So he's in Petra or Basra, and then we see him on the Mount of Olives, and yet we see him in Megiddo putting an end to the Battle of Armageddon. And then there's the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And so how do you put it all together? I don't know it, but it's very intriguing stuff that is yet future. In Revelation chapter 19, John gives us the second coming of Jesus Christ, and I just wanted to read these few verses to you. Revelation 19, beginning from verse 11. John writes, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself." Verse 13, "He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's our King. That's our Savior. That's the picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so as he ascends into heaven here in Acts chapter 1, the two men dressed in white, the angels, he's going to come. He's going to come. They're looking intently. He's going to come. But right now, there's a job for them to do. There's ministry to take place. They're to go into the rest of the world preaching the gospel. Okay, briefly, back to Acts chapter 1. Verse 12, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey, a little over half a mile. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Hey, there's Jesus' brothers, his half-brothers. John chapter 7 tells us that his brothers didn't believe in him, but something has changed from then until now. And I think what's changed is they saw their brother, their older half-brother, alive from the dead, and they became believers. His half-brother James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the pillar in the early church, and he wrote, again, it's believed that he wrote the book of James. I want to just draw your attention to where it says these all continued with one accord in prayer. The original word means that they had one mind. Not that they were cookie cutters, images of them, but they had one purpose is what it means. It was like, and it describes it like this, that it's like a blend of instruments that are all in harmony with one another. So each distinct and different, and yet one purpose. And this is one of the markings of the early church, is that they had a mission. They had a singleness of mind and a purpose. And prayer was a big part of what they did. And again, as I made mention, have made mention in the not-too-distant past, as we start the book of Acts, we want to see what we can learn from the early church. The pluses that we can look at and go, wow, this is what made the church strong. This is what set the church apart from what it became throughout church history and to a large degree what it's become today. And one of the main things that we see in the early church is that they prayed. They were a church that prayed together, and they had a singleness of mind. Again, not a bunch of yes people. We all think the same. We all dress the same. We all talk the same. No, distinct individuals, but a single purpose coming together, unified together in prayer. Prayer was a big part of the early church. The church, by and large today, it is not a big part of the church. There is power, friends, in prayer. And it's one of the things I think most of us, myself included, neglect. But yet this is one of the markings of the early church, is they came together and they sought the Lord. They sought individually the Lord, and he guided them and gave them direction. They were of one mind. They were united. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul, he beseeches, "I beg of you, please," the church at Ephesus, that they would that they would do everything in their power to keep the unity of the Spirit within the bonds of peace. There was a desperate need to stay united because the devil, his tactics, he's crafty, but the Bible tells us we're not ignorant of them. He wants to divide. He wants to bring division between the body of Christ. Why? Because when you divide this army, there's not going to be the power there. If the army can stay united, there's power, there's effectiveness for the kingdom. And so we are not, the Bible tells us, ignorant of how he works. And so we need to remember that and be careful not to have silly disagreements that come up that's going to divide the church today. I mean, don't misunderstand me again. We've got to stay solid on the essentials of the Christian faith. But when it comes to non-essential areas and preferences, let's give each other some slack, amen, and some grace and go, okay, that's what you want to do? Praise the Lord. You know, let's stay united on this main mission that we're on. And so here the early church, continuing with a singleness of mind, one accord in prayer and supplication, the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120 and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to..." You say that in youth group, and they're like, "Ew, that's gross." It is gross, but this is what happened to Judas Iscariot. "And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is field of blood." Field of blood would be the translation of the Aramaic Akeldama. And so, you know, we know the story that Judas Iscariot, he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. After he had betrayed Jesus, he was remorseful, the scriptures say, and he went back and said to the chief priests and the scribes, "I've betrayed innocent blood." They said, "What's that to us? You know, that's your own deal." He takes the money, throws it on the temple floor, and he goes out. And Matthew's gospel tells us that he hanged himself. And yet right here it says he fell headlong and his insides burst open. And you can harmonize the two. He probably hung himself on a tree over a cliff, and the rope broke or the branch broke, and, you know, he fell down. And you can put the two of them together, I think, without any problem. But the chief priest, the money was money, it was blood money, because they had given it to him to betray Jesus. So they couldn't take it into the treasury. So they went out and they bought the potter's field so that they could bury strangers in it. And that place is right where the Kidron and the Hinnom Valley, which used to be the trash dump where they'd throw the smoldering trash and, you know, bread worms, the Valley of Hinnom. Gehenna, we get that from there. That's where the potter's field was at, Akeldama, the field of blood. But here Peter is standing up and he's saying, we need to replace Judas because the scriptures said we need to. Verse 20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in it, and let another take his office." So what Peter is saying is we need to replace Judas Iscariot. We need to fill out the 12, the designated 12. Interesting, Jesus said to his disciples in the regeneration, you guys are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Peter is saying we need to replace Judas. Therefore, verse 21, "Of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen." Really briefly, remember that God knows your heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God sees into your heart. That's a two-edged sword. You know it? If somebody's misunderstanding what you're doing, judging you unjustly, have comfort that God knows your heart. He knows what you're doing, why you're doing it. The other edge of that sword, though, is when people are praising you, going, I know years ago they used to say, "Oh, you do so much for the youth in the community." You know, people can look at what you're doing, but inside, if you're doing it for the wrong reasons, the motives being wrong, God sees that. And sometimes we don't even see that. That's the scary thing about it. The Bible tells us that the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword, and it judges the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It judges our motives. He knows exactly why we do the things we do. It's just good that we remember that, that he sees into our heart. I mean, we can fool other people scarily. We can fool ourselves as well. That's why David said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me." Because sometimes we ourselves can't see it because the heart deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Anyway, they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So Matthias takes his place. Do we hear of Matthias again? That's the last we hear of Matthias. Now, there are some who would say, and I'm just kind of ending on a speculative note here, there are some who say that Matthias was not the choice of the Lord, but the Lord's choice would have been, who do we hear the most about in the book of Acts? The Apostle Paul, as far as being the replacement for Judas. But again, that's speculation. We also don't hear of a number of the other original 12 throughout the book of Acts either. But something to comment on as we're closing it off. Not the real, you know, high crescendo ending here this morning on the chapter, but it does say in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. It might be that they had two stones, Matthias's name on one, the other gentleman's on the other, and they shook the can, and the one that popped out was Matthias, so he was the one that they picked. It's interesting to note, though, after the coming of the Holy Spirit, you don't see the church casting lots anymore. You see the Holy Spirit directing them and guiding them. Very cool. Okay, catch you long enough. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? We're going to have some men and women here that will be at the front of the church, and they're here to pray for you, pray with you about any needs or concerns that you have, and we'd like to encourage you to avail yourself of that. Remember, the message of the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins and that he rose again victorious from the grave according to the scriptures. He died for you and me so that we can be forgiven. And if you want your sins forgiven and want to pray with someone at the end of the service, then I encourage you to come forward and pray with these folks that are here. Father, as we come to the close of this chapter, Lord, I just pray that you would enlighten our hearts and minds as we go through the book of Acts, that we would look at the early church and how you worked in and through them, and that we might be able to see what the church was doing and what was pleasing to you and what was effective for the kingdom. And pray, oh God, that you would help us to be open and be moldable to what you want to do in our lives and in this ministry. And we do pray, oh God, for the persecuted church throughout the world right now, the suffering church, Lord, that you would help them. And as we pray that, I pray that you would lay on our hearts how we could be a part of you helping them. In Jesus' name, amen.